Well, I don't know if you remember this, but Martin Luther King Jr., famously, on the night before he was assassinated, spoke at the Mason Temple Church in Memphis, Tennessee. You may remember a bit of that speech, but at the beginning of his conclusion, which I have in my memory because I've heard it many times, he said, "I just want to do God's will. And he's allowed me to go up to the mountain, and I've looked over, and I've seen the promised land." The way he said it was, "I've seen the promised land." I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. And people have replayed that as somewhat prophetic. But the part that always stuck with me was his saying, "I just want to do God's will." And I know that MLK Jr. is a complicated character, and I know that there's political stuff that takes place, but I'm forgetting all of that. I don't want to pay attention to it. But that any man would say before anyone else, "I just want to do God's will," is worth paying attention to. Jesus taught his disciples to say, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we'll get to it in a couple of weeks as we're going through the Heidelberg Catechism. But that catechism explains that petition in this way. Help us to carry out the work we are called to as willingly and faithfully as the angels in heaven. What do you mean when you pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? Well, part of what you're praying is that your obedience, your fulfillment of the call that God has given you, might be done as willingly and faithfully as the angels in heaven do the will of God. So this is the thing at the very front of this message from the book of Acts. I will let you know that I'm going to conclude Acts today because we're moving into Advent next week and there will be a season there. But it's kind of a fitting conclusion because Paul has gotten to Jerusalem by the end of this. And he's been heading there, he's been committed to getting there, and he gets to Jerusalem. So, and he does all of this because he is determined to do the will of God. So in some ways, what's underneath this conversation, these conversations that he has with these folks, his friends, fellow disciples of Jesus on the way, is, "I just want to do God's will. I just want to do what God has called me to do." So with that in mind, and in deference to God's word, if it's possible for you, please stand up while I read the first 16 verses of Acts chapter 21. "And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. And while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. This is the word of God, and we believe it's true. Please be seated. So as we start, I want to mention a couple of things that are noteworthy, and these are oh by the way stuff that I kind of added at the last minute, but they might, for some of you, be the most important part of what's going on in this passage. I am reading a book, picked it up and read it on the flight to North Carolina and back, got about halfway through. It's called The Surprising Rebirth of Belief in God. It's written by a guy named Justin Brierley, and Justin is educated, very well educated, accomplished evangelist and apologist in England, and he hosts a podcast called Unbelievable with a question mark. So I guess we call the podcast Unbelievable, and he hosts on that various Christian spokespeople and atheists, and he has them have conversations with each other. It's informative. It's a very interesting setup, and he has written this book, and he actually wrote a book a few years ago, saying, after living and breathing and talking to atheists for however many years, I'm still a Christian believer. But it's a predictable book in a sense if you're paying attention to all the things that are in the news. And it is interesting, and it catalogs and does a great job of cataloging the way that some people in our culture are talking about the possibility of Christian faith in ways that you never would have thought before. Public intellectuals. There's a famous woman, I don't know if you've read these accounts, Ayaan Hirsi Ali, who was an escapee from Somalia and made her way to Europe and became very well educated, became something like a congressman in the Netherlands, and again, very confident spokesperson for the people, public intellectual, and last year she announced that she had become a Christian and that she had joined a local church. And this was such a shock throughout the system, so to speak, because she had been best friends with all these public atheists. And in fact, she and Richard Dawkins sat down for a face-to-face in front of a crowd in a theater, and I haven't seen that. Now, I'm ashamed to tell you I haven't seen it. I ought to go look at it, because people have said that it is an absolute model for how you can have an intelligent conversation with someone with whom you disagree. And what's very clear in that debate, if you could call it that, it's really more of a discussion, is the mutual affection that they have for each other. But she's become a Christian. Others are very close to becoming Christians. And Brierley writes about this. And he makes a couple of points that I think we ought to notice before we make more progress in this passage. First, and this is from the previous chapter and having to do with what I just mentioned before we took up the offering, I chose not to emphasize that section last week, and maybe I should have. It would have made for another sermon, but at the very end of Paul's discussion of his ministry and his description of what God had given him to do, he said, and this is in verse 35, of the previous chapter, "In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive." Brierley makes the point, and again, it is made much more emphatically by others, that it is impossible to overstate the degree to which the humility and care for the weak taught by Jesus has turned the world upside down. And the guy who's the principal spokesperson for this, I don't know if you've heard of this book. It's a book called Dominion, and it's by a guy named Tom Holland. And I would recommend this as a Christmas gift if you're thinking of anybody on your Christmas list who loves to read. It is a monumental achievement. And you can dig up Tom Holland. He does hundreds and hundreds of podcasts, but you know, he reflects that he, even though he's raised in a church, it never really took. He walked away from it, became a historian, and at one point was kind of deep into the woods on understanding ancient Roman culture, and he was really struck by the fact that the brutality and the violence of that culture was something that he was not aware of and that he could not relate to. And then at a certain point, as a journalist historian, he was in Iraq, and he saw the violence and the destruction and the desecration that had taken place as ISIS had made their way in and done their damage, and it hit him like a ton of bricks that all of his sensibilities were essentially Christian, that all of his sensibilities derived from the fact that God took on human flesh, and when he did so, he did not do so as a king or as a wealthy man or as a ruler or as a strong arm, but he did so as one who embodied humility and meekness and weakness. And again, that's a big deal. It's a bigger deal than we have time to get into this morning. Again, I recommend the book Dominion by Tom Holland. And it's very important as people are considering the Christian faith to take note that in ways they can't even begin to appreciate, our entire lives are informed by what Jesus did on the cross and by the things that he taught about the care for the weak. So let's not miss that. And then the second thing, again, by way of, it's almost by way of introduction, the second isolated point that I want to bring up before I get into the heart of what I want to talk about this morning, Brierley points out, and again, he is reiterating points made much more thoroughly by others, that the geographic specificity of this passage, and I don't know if that bored you a little bit, it would bore me, and that's why I recommended a couple of weeks ago that you get a map. And there are maps in the back of a lot of Bibles, and see if you can track what it is that's going on here. But for a couple of chapters, we've been given the names of certain towns, certain locations. Kos, Rhodes, Patara, Phoenicia, Cyprus, Tyre, Ptolemais, Caesarea. All of these are written by Luke, as we understand it, as ways for us, well, actually, as ways for the original recipients of his letter to certify the veracity of what he was writing. And so scholars familiar with the ancient Mediterranean world will tell you that this was clearly written by someone who was there, or by someone who at least knew people very well who were there. We had a young man in our church in Cambridge for a couple of years who was working on a doctorate in archaeology at Harvard, and his summer trips, his summer ventures, were to the location under which was the city of Phoenicia. So he was there studying Phoenician culture, involved in these architectural digs, or these archaeological digs, and pulling up all of this stuff. But this is just simply to say, not only the geographical specificity, but the names of the people, which are, again, scholars have dug deep into this stuff. And they've looked at birth and death records, and they've looked at ancient Hebrew culture, and they've looked at Greek culture and Roman culture, and all the names line up. Richard Bauckham, in his book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, makes the point that these names are there so that the initial recipients of this letter of this book could go back and check with the eyewitnesses. Did this really happen? You're named here. So again, I just want to make these two points at the beginning. If you are wondering whether or not the Bible could be relevant to your life, if you're wondering whether or not it could be true, there is a general sensibility in American culture and the Western world that the Bible's a fairy tale. That's not to be honest with the nature of the text itself. So that's it. That's a little bit of an introduction. If you want to talk more about it, I would love to do that. Now, let's look at the passage for the import that I think it offers us personally this morning. Once again, I just want us to notice the imitation of Jesus. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. I think I looked back at my notes. It was the first Sunday of November. John Stott, who's a preeminent commentator on the Bible, makes the observation that it is hard to resist the conclusion that Luke sees a parallel between Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, which is prominent in the Gospel of Luke, and Paul's journey to Jerusalem, which is described here in Luke's second volume, the book of Acts. And I mentioned 6 points. These are Stott's points. He says, like Jesus, Paul traveled to Jerusalem with a group of his disciples. Secondly, like Jesus, he was opposed by hostile Jews and who plotted against his life. And references are made in the book of Acts in the last couple of chapters. Like Jesus, he made or received 3 successive predictions of his passion or his sufferings, including his being handed over to the Gentiles. Like Jesus, he declared his readiness to lay down his life. Like Jesus, he was determined to complete his ministry and not be deflected from it. And lastly, like Jesus, he expressed his abandonment to the will of God. Again, it's just worth observing. For me, I love the Gospel of Luke. I just got done preaching the second part of it, and so I'm well-versed, at least in my recent memory, of the determination of Jesus to get to Jerusalem, knowing what awaited him there. And then it is fascinating to note that Luke structures his second volume to show that Paul is imitating Jesus. Now, you might think that Paul's calling was unique, and you might even say, I sure am glad that I'm not called to such an extreme. You might think, well, it's all well and good for missionaries to put their lives on the line, but I'm glad that I live in New Mexico where such is not necessary. But I want to warn you that that's a bad way of thinking if you're a Christian. Jesus said that a servant was not above his master. And he said explicitly in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 14, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now think about that. He didn't say, if you don't bear your cross and come after me, you'll be a second-class Christian. He didn't say, if you don't bear your cross and come after me, you'll somehow be missing out on God's best for your life. He says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Can't be a Christian. More explicitly, in that same section, in Luke 14, he said, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. One of the commentaries that I read put it in the vernacular. You know, anybody who does not kiss everything he has goodbye cannot be my disciple. So, I mean, Paul is being called to something pretty explicit and pretty dire. You know, he complains at a certain point that he wasn't able to take a wife. He had that kind of loneliness going on. And he describes in some detail in 2 Corinthians the grief to which he was put, the suffering that he endured, the persecutions, being beaten near to death on several occasions. And I mean, in a sense, none of us is called to that. Now, maybe somebody is, I'm not sure. But at this point, you know, most of us, we're not called to that. Yet, I want to say what undergirded his determination to undergo that is the same for all of us. And again, what I want to say, and I think that this is part of Tom Holland's point in the book Dominion, is that's what turned the world upside down. And as you are considering the future of University Presbyterian Church, and I'm privileged to be able to join you in that contemplation here for a few months, and as you think about the impact that you hope the church has here in the city of Las Cruces, you have to take these things very seriously. Because I will tell you that the thriving of UPC, for which we all hope, that we all expect, is not contingent upon a successful set of strategies imported to you from the McGowan Global Institute. It is not dependent on whipping into shape the various executive responsibilities in the church. It is not even dependent on finding a wise and skillful minister to come and preach in a way that will draw the crowds. It is not dependent on any of that. It is dependent on you picking up your cross daily and following Jesus. It is dependent on you saying goodbye, kissing goodbye, everything that you have in deference to Jesus. For a person who goes by the name of Christ to be unwilling to follow Jesus into difficulty and even suffering, much less uncomfortability, is to nullify the faith. It is to nullify the faith. I mean, James famously says, faith without works is dead. You know, faith without, you know, a fundamental orientation toward death and resurrection is false. It is nullified. It doesn't even exist. And it is possible, and it has happened repeatedly throughout church history, that there are gatherings of folks who consider themselves to be Christians, who recite the Apostles' Creed, who have no orientation toward death and resurrection, who have no orientation to taking up the cross and following Jesus, and the church is a hollow shell. I think Jesus even calls it a whited sepulcher. You know what that is. It's a, you know, it's a above ground grave that's painted white, where inside is death. So that's just a point on the way. Paul is imitating Jesus. You and I would do well, likewise, to imitate Jesus, to take it to heart. Don't presume that you're doing so simply by your profession, but wrestle with God. We'll get back to that in a minute. Now, here's the last point. And that has to do with the leading of God. Paul is being led by the Spirit into a course of action. He's being led by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. We read last week when he met with the Ephesian elders, he said to them, "And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." We read that last week, chapter 20, verses 22 and 23. But all the way back in chapter 19, where we were last month, after the riot in Ephesus, Luke writes, "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome." So here, Paul is being led explicitly, led by the Spirit to get to Jerusalem. It's what God has told him he has to do. It's God's calling in his life. And if he prays, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," he needs to do that as willingly and as quickly as do the angels in heaven. Paul could be saying, "I just want to do God's will. I just want to do what he's called me to do." Now, as an aside, I do want to say that we have to be very careful about the experience of the leading of the Spirit. Paul was certainly a uniquely prominent person in the history of redemption. And this is an intense time in the history of redemption. There was a flurry of miraculous activity in and around the life of Jesus and the birth of the church that we don't experience today. And that's okay. We can work with that. At least we have the recording of it taking place. But that time, that flurry of the miraculous, occurred after a long hundreds of years season of silence. It's interesting to me, you go read carefully Genesis, and you know that Abraham was someone who walked with God, and he heard from God, go here, go there, do this, do that. But if you read carefully and you do the math, there were years and years where he didn't hear a thing. But then God would pop in and say, this is what I want you to do. So we understand that the entire history of God's redeeming work contains periods in which he is relatively silent and periods in which he steps forward and communicates directly to people. Often, the contemporary claim to the leading of the Spirit is dubious. There are folks who will take this passage, a passage like this, and say, the Spirit is leading me to X, Y, and Z. That's always something that makes me scratch my head a little bit. In fact, it was one of the regular questions posed at my presbytery in the Low Country of South Carolina to the candidates who came through. What would you say to someone in your church who comes up and says, God told me to do X, Y, or Z? Now, that was a very conservative presbytery, and they were looking for the answer, no, he didn't. I don't want to be that hardcore about it, but you know that the breaking point has been reached when someone says, I think that God is leading me to violate the law of God. I think that God is leading me to, you know, walk away from my marriage. I think that God is leading me to cheat on my income taxes. You know, this kind of nonsense. Being an old school Presbyterian, I'm deeply skeptical of human instincts. And I think I'm aware of the way that human instincts can get soured without us even knowing it. And so I'm quite suspicious of any claim to being led by the Spirit into a course of action. I heard a guy preach one time and said, if you want to know where the Spirit is leading you, it's very clear in Psalm 23. He is leading you into the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And that's a safe bet. That's certainly where the Spirit is leading you. Now, back to Paul. Paul is not like us. He is being specifically told, you need to get to Jerusalem. Get thee hence. Get down to Jerusalem. And other well-meaning people along the way, also speaking by the Spirit, say, this is not going to be easy for you. Trouble awaits you. And so Paul says, everywhere I go, people are telling me by the Spirit that it isn't going to work out well for me when I'm there. Now, what happens here in this passage, interestingly, through the Spirit, they're telling him not to go to Jerusalem. And then you get down a little bit further. When we heard this, Luke joins in the chorus. In verse 12, when we heard this, we and the people urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. And this just leads me to say that there is a dark side to friendship. Paul is being led by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, but his friends, because they love him, seek to dissuade him from going. Think about the conundrum. It's actually pretty similar to Peter seeking to dissuade Jesus from going to the cross. You remember that? It's recorded in Matthew 16. It's a wonderful chapter to go take a look at. Jesus asked the disciples, who do you think I am? And Peter answers for them and says, we think that you're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, good answer. He affirms him. And then he promises to build the church. That's what's interesting. He says, you're Peter, and on this rock, this profession that you have made, I'm going to build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then he tells them, and it's almost as though he says, now that we've settled on that point, now that my ministry has gotten to the place where you guys know that I'm the Messiah, it's time for me to turn around and head back to Jerusalem. He says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and there I'm going to be betrayed, tortured, crucified, and raised. And do you remember what Peter did? It's an interesting word. It says that Peter rebukes Jesus. He began to rebuke Jesus and said, may it never be. No, no, don't do it. And Jesus called him Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. You ever wonder, I mean, we know that phrase. You might know the phrase well enough, but not know where it came from. That's where it came from. I've heard people joke about that phrase when they're being tempted to overeat or something like that. Get thee behind me, Satan, and push a little harder. Which makes light of a very, very serious and sober reality in the Bible, that Peter had embodied Satan and his determination to keep Jesus from the cross. Here, the friends of Paul, his disciples, but really more importantly, disciples of Jesus, similarly tell him to steer clear of the fate that awaits him in Jerusalem. And Paul's response really is piercing to me. What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. Oof. In the interest of their friendship, because they love Paul, because he's one of them, because they're loyal to him, they unwittingly seek to keep him from obeying God. And what I want to suggest to you is that's not at all unusual. It happens all the time. The clearest example of this is I remember vividly being in the same room as my wife, and she got a call from a good friend, and I could hear T on the phone, and this good friend was calling to complain about her husband. And it was a routine complaint. You know, my husband is insensitive. He is either not spending enough money or spending too much money. It's, you know, the normal kind of stuff young marriages undergo. But she was saying, you know, I've got a real problem. What should I do, you know, with my husband? And this is a problem that a lot of young wives get involved in. How are they going to approach their husbands when there are certain biblical parameters to the nature of that approach? Matisse sympathized and said, well, I'm so sorry that you're undergoing this, that your husband is mistreating you in this way. It wasn't severe, but it was nonetheless interpreted as a mistreatment. And she said, I'll bet I could get Rick to go talk to him. And so she hung up and she came to me. Would you be willing to go talk to this guy and straighten him up? Now, I'm usually quite willing to tell other people where they're going wrong and to straighten up. And I just thought, I'd be glad to do that. And do you see the corruption in this? Do you see the corruption in the sympathy? Do you see the corruption in my willingness to participate in the plan? Someone comes to you with a complaint against another, and in the interest of friendship, you take your friend's side. And so the aphorism, the enemy of my friend, has become my enemy. And as T and I thought about it, it occurred to us that Jesus might have had different advice. But it was going to be difficult in the context of an ordinary friendship to apply what Jesus might have said. I mean, first off, we knew that Jesus takes a dim view of complaining and arguing. There's a verse in Philippians that actually says in the NIV, do everything without complaining or arguing. We thought that was so great, we had it calligraphied and hung over our dining room. And most of our dinner conversations, when the kids were doing their thing, we would point to the sign. But secondly, and more to the point, Jesus observes that it is common that we are offended by the speck in our brother's eye without seeing the log in our own. And loyalty to our friends, rather than loyalty to God and putting His word into practice, are destructive in the life of the church. And again, loyalty is often deemed a positive virtue. I'm being loyal to my friend. I'm sticking up for him. I'm coming to his aid. I'm coming against his enemies. You know, but if that mitigates against Jesus' very clear instructions in the Sermon on the Mount about what to do with relationships, what to do with anger, what to do with people who treat you badly, you know, then you have to wonder, what's the value of that friendship? And as I said, there's a dark side to friendship. Tim Keller said one time, and this is rooted into my brain, it was early in his ministry, so it's probably not written or published anywhere. He said, when God calls you to go somewhere you don't want to go, or do something you don't want to do, then you get to find out who the real God is in your life. If you're being called to go somewhere you don't want to go, or to do something you don't want to do, like speak the truth to a friend when it might cost you relationally, then you get to find out who the real God in your life is. And what I want to say is, in the normal Christian life, there is often a wrestling with God. In the normal Christian life. That's not an isolated instance for Jacob in the wilderness. You know, someone has said that, you know, if you're reading the Bible, which is the Word of God, and it doesn't smack you on the side of the head every once in a while, you have to wonder about the integrity with which you're reading the Word of God. I mean, if God were to come into the room, I mean, you would expect to be surprised by some of His observations. So, my friends, the human heart is deceptive. My heart is deceptive. We can imagine ourselves full of noble motivations when in fact we're merely fearful and immature and desperate for the approval of one another. I had a funny incident in my earliest days as a senior pastor. I became the senior pastor of Redeemer Church in Winston-Salem in 1990. It was a surprise move. I never thought I would ever be a senior pastor. I had a different vision for my life. I was the associate. The senior pastor left, and the elders told me not to make any plans, and the congregation affirmed that, and I became the senior pastor. And I was nervous about it. And during that first year, I signed up to be a basketball coach for one of my daughter's basketball teams at the YMCA. Found out that I would be joined. I would be the assistant coach of another man, and met this man. I hadn't known him before, but it turned out he was a pretty prominent guy in the community of Winston-Salem. And he was well known. He was an attorney, and people highly regarded him. And I was glad to get to know him and glad to work with him. And one time I came early to a basketball game, and I noticed him sitting with his wife, and I sat down next to them, and she kind of jumped on me. She said, "Oh, you're the pastor of that new church right there in this neighborhood. The neighborhood's called Ardmore." And she goes, "What makes you think we need another Presbyterian church in Ardmore?" And I was on my heels. What is this all about? And it turned out that she was a member of the liberal Presbyterian Church in Ardmore and was incensed that we had moved into the same neighborhood. Now, we didn't pick the neighborhood. The building came up for sale and we bought it. But she just kind of put me on my defense. And I thought about how am I going to relate, you know, moving forward. I mean, we were friendly. And then one morning, I'm sitting in my office, going back through my sermon, as pastors will do on Sunday morning, and the phone rang. I could hear the phone ring across the hall where the office was, and even though I never do this, I picked up the phone and answered it. Maybe somebody needed directions. And it was this guy. And he said, my wife has got a frog in her throat, can't sing in the choir, so we're going to come visit you guys. What time's the service? I told him the time of the service and hung up on the phone and panicked. Oh my goodness, they're coming. I got to preach the best sermon. I'm going back through my sermon with urgency. And I thought, I need more than this. I need to hear the word of the Lord. And so I got out my Bible and I did the, you know, the famous close your eyes and let it flop open and put your finger down. And what does the Lord want to tell me? And it was John chapter 5. Now, I want to say it's the only time in my life it's ever happened. I don't recommend it as a normal practice. But Jesus is arguing with these Pharisees. And he says, I know you guys, how you spurn the approval of God in the favor of one another's approval. And I know that because of that, because you seek the approval of other men, there is no room in your heart for the love of God. I'm paraphrasing. Go look it up later. But it struck me that what I wanted more than anything else that morning was the approval of this man and his wife. And consequently, there was no room in my heart for the love of God. So again, Paul's cry here, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart is because he just wants to do God's will. And I would say that a good afternoon reading today would be the first five chapters of 2 Corinthians. He wrote those chapters during this period of his life. Actually, just prior to this, when he made his way up into Achaia. But in chapter 5, he writes of two motivations for his life and ministry. Number one, in 5:11, he says, we know the fear of the Lord, and so we seek to persuade others. But further down, verses 14 and 15, and I think that this could describe what's going on in his heart as he heads to Jerusalem, he says, the love of Christ controls us. Because we've concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Now, this is where we stop and say, that's the evening service. I'm not, actually not going to do that. But that's worth some contemplation. That Paul says, what's driving me to Jerusalem, what's driving me to want to do the will of God, is the love of Christ. It controls me. And it's a reflection on the death of Christ as a substitute. He died for all of us. Therefore, all of us have died. And he died for all of us that those who live might no longer live for themselves. It's the love of Jesus. That is his love for Paul and for the rest of the church that controls Paul. And this reflection on Jesus as the substitute softens the heart and it strengthens the will. And it puts friendships in their proper place. Friendships can only bear a certain burden. And if you put on them the weight of all of your approval, of all of your self-definition, they can't bear that weight. So, we want to do God's will, right? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so grateful that your word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. We're so grateful that you have promised in your wisdom and in your tender affection that as a good shepherd, you would lead us into the paths of righteousness for your name's sake, and that in so doing, there would be not only green pastures and still waters, but also a rod and a staff that would be a comfort to us. So we pray that you would give us the Holy Spirit. There's no promise more surely given anywhere in the Bible than when Jesus said that you, being a good heavenly Father, would certainly give the Spirit to those who ask. We pray that you would give the Spirit, that we'd be convicted of our sin, that we might run to Christ, that we might find him satisfying, that we might know the joy of salvation, and that we might find our lives changed. And this in service to the thriving of the church. And this in service to what you want to do in Las Cruces in the next decade or two for your own glory, for the benefit of the city, and for our blessing. So we pray that that you would do this, that you would feed us with this bread and this cup, so that we might be nourished, so that we might be refreshed, so that we might be energized to do your will. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.